If you will take out your scripture sheet and look on the back of it, I've gone through several standard spiritual gift inventories and pulled questions on the spiritual gifts of healing, faith, and miracles and given you a Bible study. I'd like you to take that sometime. And if you score more than 8 on any category, I want to know about it because I want to invite you to a prayer class I'm going to teach. And we need people in whom the Spirit is stirring these gifts. If you score 15 on any one of these, I'll invite you to apply to be the pastor of this congregation. If you will look on your scripture sheet. I got lost in these two stories this week because my study revealed that Luke pulled these two stories together for a purpose. The first one is about a rich Gentile officer's slave. The second one is about a poor Jewish woman's son. One in Capernaum, one in Nain. And both stories share the words Lord and the Word. I've given this the title, Understanding Spiritual Authority. But Jesus, after Jesus had ended all these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a slave who was dear to him, who was sick and at the point of death. When he heard of Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to another slave, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and said to the multitude that followed him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave well. Notice how the second story has the same structure as the first one. It begins with a problem, it ends with a solution, and in between are some dialogue and actions of Jesus. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the city, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Do not weep." And he came and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young boy, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak. Jesus gave him to his mama. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning Jesus spread through the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the word of the Lord. The phone rings. In an unfamiliar voice, you hear a single sentence. "Remember that you must die." And then the phone line goes dead. That is the essential plot of Muriel Spark's novel, Memento Mori, A Moment of Death. It tells of a group of friends all over 65 who one by one receive the same anonymous phone call bearing the same short message, "Remember, you must die." The novel, which is partly serious and partly humorous, tells how the people responded to the call, and a common reaction was fright. And it caused every one of the recipients to think over their lives, to assess the good they had done, and to assess the not so good they had done, because the message of death forced reflection. Philip of Macedon, father of Alexander the Great, charged the slave to wake him up every morning with the same words, "Philip, remember, you must die." The great 19th century evangelist Dwight L. Moody observed, "If I can get a man to think seriously about death for 5 minutes, I can get him saved." Dag Hammarskjöld, former head of the UN, wrote, "The hardest thing of all, to die rightly, an exam nobody is spared, and how many pass it. Death will come knocking, and only Jesus Christ is sufficient, either to heal you from disease as the tool of death, as in the case of the centurion slave, or to extract you from death for a temporary extension, as in the case of the widow's son, and some who've had near-death experiences, or to take you through death into paradise, there to await the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. We may be healed by Jesus before death, in death, or through death. And as those who follow the only one who has ever defeated death, we should be open and frank about death and dying. Jesus is our champion and our trailblazer. And saying no to death in all its forms is one of the reasons he showed up in our neighborhood. And every healing of Jesus and every miracle of Jesus is a partial window into his own resurrection and the resurrection that is promised to all who follow him. God is not interested in just saving souls. Jesus saves people, and people are not just souls. People are soul and what? Body, and the ultimate witness to the remaking and healing of the whole creation and the whole human person is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, of which we see many anticipations in his ministry. Now, Luke has preserved these two stories told by eyewitnesses and put them together to be read together. They show us a powerful Gentile Roman and his slave. They show us a poor Jewish woman and her dead boy. The Jewish woman is a faithful Jew. The Roman has made a long journey out of paganism. One is Gentile, one is Jew. One is rich, one is poor. One is male, one is female. Luke has put these stories together as a tandem to say that Jesus is a Savior for all kinds of people. The slave is dying and barely clinging to life. The widow's son has already died. Jesus, by the Father's will and the power of the Spirit in the kingdom, heals the one and literally grabs the other man and pulls him out of the jaws of death to present him back to his mother so she will not be a destitute widow. One is healed at a distance, one is healed up close. The centurion and his slave never see Jesus face to face. He's just like us. We've never seen Jesus face to face. Yet we can do business with him through faith and confession. The woman and her son saw Jesus face to face. In fact, the face of Jesus was the first face the boy saw after he came back from the dead. There's also parallels here to the stories of Elijah and Elisha, of Elisha and the Shunammite woman that Lindell just read, and also Elijah and the raising of a boy from the dead. Because what Luke is trying to say was that the miracle-working prophets of the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha, are precursors for Jesus. And at the end of the story, people say, a mighty prophet has come among us, and God has visited his people. You know, I spend a lot of time on these studies, and I break the code on them, and I read all the scholars, and I want to know what the stories were about. But the stories, some of the stories stop too early for me. I want to know what the centurion and his slave did later. Did he free him? Did they stay in the relationship, but now as brothers in Christ? And what happened to the widow? And what happened to her son? Did he go on to marry? Did she ever have grandchildren? One day we will know. And one day we will know what we have done with the gift of life and the gift of new life in Jesus Christ. Now, if I read one of the new biographies of Abraham Lincoln, I'm reading about a man who lived and died 150 years ago. And some people read the Gospels that way, as if it's the the stories of a long dead hero, and wasn't it great back there when Jesus was doing the stuff? But classic Christians who believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus do not see him as a long dead hero, but as a present Lord over his church. And so we are reading these stories today, not about a long dead hero like Lincoln, but one who is in our midst today overseeing this church. The centurion and his slave were able to say, "I believe in Jesus, even though I've never seen him." The dead boy was able to say, "Something loving grabbed me and pulled me back into life. And I took a breath and I saw the face of Jesus. And you should have seen my mother's face when the Lord gave me back to her. And we now had a future together." I believe that Capernaum on the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee was Jesus' home base, and he often went out on missions and ministries like the loop of a flower and then came back. When he came back into Capernaum, a situation had developed during his absence. There was a Roman or Syrian officer there, a centurion, who'd come out of pagan polytheistic background, and he had a slave who was very dear to him. And so, folks, this is a picture of bondage. The land of Israel is under the bondage of the Roman boot. The slave is under the bondage of being owned. And the slave's body is under the bondage of being ill unto death. So there is unfreedom everywhere. There is bondage everywhere. There is political and social bondage. There is interpersonal ownership of persons, which should never happen. And there is the common bondage of disease. Now this centurion had been on a long journey toward Jesus. He started over here in Greco-Roman paganism, but when he was posted to Israel, he got to know the Jews, and they were a moral people, and he began to love their nation. He began to move towards their God, and then finally, through Roman money of his own, he built the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus had performed his first miracle. Here was a pagan coming out of the darkness of polytheism, moving towards the one God, learning the traditions of Israel, showing kindness to God's people, walking in the light that he has. And to all who walk in the light they have, God gives more light. All roads do not lead to the top of the same mountain. And any road that does not ultimately lead to the Scriptures and through Jesus Christ from wherever it starts is a dead end. Now, in that culture, when a man like that did something for the Jews of the city, they owed him one. It was called a patronage system. And he heard about this healer. And so he sent the Jewish leaders to go and beg Jesus to come and heal his slave who was at the point of death. And the Jews went and they presented the man's resume. They said, "Jesus, he is worthy to have you come to his home. He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Therefore, you owe him a healing. Will you pay our debt to this man by going to his house?" Now, Jesus went, but not for their reasons. There was an error that I often fall into, and every time I do, it embarrasses me. I'm praying for some dear Christian who's sick, and the start of my prayer goes something like this: "Oh, Lord, she's such a good soul. She's such a dear. She tithes. She reads her Bible. She loves her pastor. She lives a moral life. Lord, you ought to do this for her because she's a good girl." And the Lord says to me, "Phil, never present me someone's resume. I don't heal because of worth or moral accomplishments. I heal because one of my children is sick and in need. Why don't you trust my mercy instead of your ability to broker some kind of relationship by chirping up her resume?" And I say, "Okay, Lord, I've messed up again. Lord, have mercy upon your child." And Jesus goes, but not for the reason. And they get there, and then all of a sudden, a bunch of Gentiles come out, and they say, "We have another report. We have quotes from our master. The Jews say he's worthy. He know he's not worthy." But one thing he does understand He has authority with 100 soldiers and they obey him. You, Jesus, have authority at a whole nother level and you can command disease. And this centurion understands power in the Roman government. And just as he has vertical power, you have vertical power. And he believes you don't even have to come to his house. If you just say the word, something's going to happen without a touch. Now, folks, that stopped Jesus in his tracks. Jesus did not share God's omniscience, only what was revealed. So Jesus could be surprised. Now, Methodists would say that the prevenient grace of God had been working in the heart of the centurion, moving him from paganism towards the one true God, and that he was prepared, and that just before he met Jesus, God gave him a vision of how the other world operated, and he saw Jesus not just at the centurion level, but at the emperor level. If he just gave a command, it was going to happen. And Jesus said, that's faith. That's trust. I can honor that without going to his house. And when all the emissaries went back, they found the slave well. The centurion and his slave never saw Jesus. Centurion was converted. The slave was healed. They had a testimony meeting in the home. They sang, "What a friend we have in Jesus." They sang, "In Christ there is no east or west, and him nor south or north, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth." And I bet for years, the way the centurion treated that slave changed the way that other people thought about that ungodly institution. Jesus did not come to attack slavery. Jesus did not come to give us a foreign policy. Jesus came to touch and bring the kingdom to people and then watch the ripples of that love go. Everywhere the church has gone, we've gotten rid of slavery. Everywhere the church has gone, the rights of women has changed. Everywhere the church has gone, we have worked on issues of social justice. But only because the love of Christ has welled up in people who've been touched by him, and they infect other people. You cannot explain the falling of the wall of communism without a Polish pope named John Paul II. So social justice is important, but it is an after effect of the gospel. Dr. David Swoop tells of a meeting with Mother Teresa. He said, "Miss Teresa, don't you ever become angry at the causes of social justice you see in India?" Her response was, "Why should I expend in anger what I can expend in love?" 25 miles south was the little village of Nain. It probably took Jesus and his crowd 2 days of walking and talking and camping under the stars or staying in the village. Folks, Jesus was as comfortable walking and talking with friends as he was engaging in acts of spiritual power. Jesus was supernaturally natural. It was never pumped up. It was as easy for him to hear from God as it was to play with a child. And the father is directing him towards Nain, and just outside Nain, they hear the flute music, they hear the dirges, they know a funeral is going on. As they turn the corner, they can see the procession coming out of the city, and Jesus notices there is no father, only an older weeping woman, and that's her son. There are no other children. So Jesus understands culturally what it means. Here is a widow's only son, and he's dead. And with that goes the family name. She has no support. She'll be reduced to destitution. This is at least the second time the woman has been out to the cemetery, first with her husband and now with her only son. It's a tragic scene. It would not be an expensive grave in the side of a hill. It would be a mound of rocks over a corpse painted white so no one would come near it. And there's weeping and there's mourning and you hear the flutes, and in that culture it means that there's a death. At that moment, Jesus hears the voice of the Father through the Spirit. Three things for you to do. We're going to raise the boy. Tell his mama to quit crying. It will seem rude, but it is my prophecy. I want you to touch the board he's on, so that people will see that you don't contract ritual uncleanliness. And then I want you to command him to get up. You obey me in these three things, and the Spirit will touch the boy and give Him life, and we'll have a party. And so outside Nain, there's a procession of death out to a grave. And coming with Jesus is a procession of life. And so life and death hit here and have a collision like a warm front and a cold front. Because you never know what Jesus is going to do. And He goes up to the mama and says, stop crying. Now, that's psychological. I would never tell a weeping mother. I want him to weep. But Jesus knew what nobody else knew. And then he stopped the procession. Now, Jesus didn't see the guy's eyes flicker. Jesus didn't put an EKG on him and said, his heart really hasn't stopped. Jesus didn't think he was in suspended animation. The kid was dead. Young man, I say to you, arise. He commanded life to come. And then there was a pause. And the Spirit touched the boy. And it says he sat up and he spoke. My father was in the Navy, and he loved to tell the story when he was at Great Lakes in Michigan, 1943. He tells the story of three sailors went out one night drinking in Milwaukee, and one of them passed out. And so they dragged him down to a funeral parlor, paid $20, and put him in a casket and cut on the lights and sat and waited on him. About halfway through the night, the diuretic effect of the alcohol began to fill his bladder, and it awakened him. And there was laid in a coffin, he was heard to say, if I'm alive, why am I here? And if I'm dead, why do I have to go to the bathroom? I believe when that boy woke up, the first face he saw was Jesus, and he said, what happened to me? And they said, you were dead, and Jesus stopped your funeral procession. And then one of the most amazing stories in all Scripture. He said, Jesus gave him back to his mama. Whoo! I was at the graveside yesterday. A man I've known all my life, age 92. And I was with him in Coward, South Carolina at St. Paul Methodist Church as he buried his second son. 41 years ago, his other son committed suicide, and these are my cousins. This is the fourth time my friend has come to that little plot of ground to bury his mother-in-law, who had sisters or aunts who were missionaries to China, to bury his sister-in-law who killed herself, to bury his son who killed himself, and now to bury his second son who died of cancer at age 63. And I thought about what it's going to be like in the kingdom when God takes children who've died during this life and gives them back to their parents. Whether they were aborted or miscarried or died of disease or tragedy. What do you do with the Jesus who loves to give a son back to his mama, to guarantee her a long life, to say that this life is good? That's the Jesus I want to follow. One day a small boy was trying to lift a heavy stone, but he couldn't budge it. His father passed by and watched his son's heroic efforts. Finally he asked, are you using all your strength? The exasperated little boy said, yes, I am. No, you're not, said the daddy. You haven't asked me to help you. These stories fill me with faith that we have a Jesus who can do things out of the love of the kingdom for all kinds of people. And I'm struck that in this story, a slave who was almost like a child was given back to the centurion, and a boy who was a child was given back to his mama. And I know that many of you have children that are lost and grandchildren that have wandered away. And frankly, the stuff that really touches us is the members of our families that don't know God. And so based on this story today, I want to do two things. And you don't have to come to the altar, but you may want to. If you have a child that's in trouble or a grandchild you're concerned about, you can pray in your pew or you can come up here during the hymn and you can say, God, do for my child what Jesus did for these. It's not a test of faithfulness, but I tell you, I'll be down here and I want my wife to join me. Because we need to pray for those little ones and the ones who aren't so little anymore. They've wandered far away and need to know that they're loved by Christ. We're going to sing Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And if you want to come pray here, that's fine. If you just want to sing the hymn as a prayer, that's okay too. Please stand for hymn number 382.